Christian friends, I want to turn your attention this morning to some words found in the portion of Scripture that we have just read together, namely, a servant is not greater than his master. A servant is not greater than his master. John chapter 13 and verse 16. With the 13th chapter of John, as you know, the Lord is with his disciples in the upper room prior to his death and resurrection and seeks to minister to them in light of his impending departure from them and to assure them that his leaving will be to their benefit. And twice in what he had to say to them in the upper room, he uses these words, a servant is not greater than his master. Here in John 13, verse 16, they are prefaced by that expression with which he frequently introduced matters of great importance. Truly, truly, I say to you, or verily, verily, I say unto you. Not that these things were any truer than anything else he said, but they were particularly important, and he did not want their importance to be missed. And then later on in the 15th chapter of John's Gospel and verse 20, we find those words once more, this time prefaced by the remark, remember the word that I said to you. So initially he draws their attention to something that he's going to say, and subsequently he reminds them of what he said. Here then obviously is something that we ought to take note of, and not merely once, but time and time again. A servant is not greater than his master. Now, what precisely was the Lord Jesus Christ drawing attention to by these words? Obviously, the words are not difficult to understand, and yet their particular point is easy to miss. They're a saying, aren't they? A servant is not greater than his master. And that expression is used elsewhere in the Gospels. You find it even in Jewish literature of the time. It was a saying. It was like what we find in the book of Proverbs. And if you have ever been stumped by one or other of the Proverbs in the book by that name, you'll know that in spite of words being familiar, not difficult to understand, what exactly is the point that's being driven at isn't always easy to be sure and certain about. Pictorial language has that particular feature to it. We say, don't we, that this depicts something. And we don't mean that what it depicts is less than what it says. It's more than what it says. There's something bigger here than what the words, word by word, actually convey. Greater is the key term, isn't it? A servant is not greater than his master. In what sense greater? Bigger? Size? Might be. Richer? Could be that too. Older? Yes, could be that as well. And yet not one of these, nor all of them together, captures the precise significance of this term. Because what Jesus is talking about is rank, status. A servant is, if you like, under his master. A servant is not greater than his master means this, that it's the master who has authority and the servant doesn't. It's the master's to direct. It's the servant's duty to comply. You remember that Roman centurion that came to Jesus with a request and understood that Jesus' word, not his actual presence, his word would be enough to deal with his ill servant. He says, I too am a man under authority, having under me soldiers. I say, go, come, do. And whoever I address goes, comes, does. That's of the essence of this relationship structure built on authority residing in the one and being recognized by the other. If only our society understood the importance of authority residing, being recognized, not being abused, being complied with, what a difference there would be in our communities, in our countries, in our families, in our schools, and in various spheres of government and administration, local and national. Authority is useful. It's beneficial. And it's advantageous. And God is the ultimate authority. And those 10 words of his, which are so unknown today, express that authority over all his human creatures for their good. Or the twofold summing up of the 10 commandments by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. How vital these are for human dignity. Primarily, of course, for God's glory. But human dignity isn't attainable. It's not preservable where God's glory is jettisoned and his authority is marginalized and denied. Responsibilities and duties are more important than rights. There's a picture of a topsy-turvy world in the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon writes, I have seen servants riding on horses and kings or princes walking like slaves on the earth. The one where the other should be. And what Jesus is here doing is underlining that authority structure as being of the essence of his kingdom and being vital for his church, for these disciples who are about to become his apostles, lay the foundation of the church for all time and in every place by their teaching. And here what Jesus is saying to them is this: remember, a servant is not greater than his master. Who is it that Jesus really has in view in addressing these words? Obviously, he is thinking of his disciples, and yet not all of them, we're told, not Judas. He's talking about those with genuine faith, whose understanding will be expanded remarkably in a short time to come, following his death and resurrection and the outpouring of the enlightening spirit, when what they had heard they would remember and understand, and more would be revealed to them than he had previously been able to teach them. That is first and foremost what is meant here. Verse 13 of chapter 13 makes that clear. Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, you are Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought, he's talking to them in the light of what he's done to them, and then as this, as a deduction or a conclusion, he says, a servant is not greater than his master. I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And yet, it isn't only him and his disciples that are in view. It's him and his father too. There's another level of truth to which this figurative, parabolic statement applies. Namely, that just as he sustains a relationship to his disciples, as a result of which he directs them and they are to obey him, so he sustains a relationship to his Father, who sent him into the world, who directs him in terms of what he ought to be doing. And as we read elsewhere, you know, whatever the Father said to him, he said. Whatever the Father showed him, he did. He always did those things that pleased the Father. So he's able to conclude in verse 20 of chapter 13, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. There he's thinking of these disciples. But then he adds this, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. So there is to be a relationship between him and them, between him and us, all his people, which is informed by and patterned by the relationship between him and his Father while he was on the earth. While he was on the earth, he revealed the Father. He is no longer on the earth. Who is to reveal the one true and living God? Those who believe on him. Those who know him. Those who have been brought to him in living faith, who have communion with him, who know what it is to hear his voice. These are the ones who, by being submissive, by being under authority, will resemble him. Just as he was under the Father's authority, and so resembled and revealed the Father in his own frail, but not sinful, frail humanity. He was born of our bone, flesh of our flesh, and in his real and genuine humanity, mind and spirit and body, just like us, he could say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And that is what the church is to be. Not her own master, you see. Not determining what she is to be like, think, believe, say, do. To conform. To be servants. To be messengers. To be obedient to his bidding. Well, now, why did Jesus speak to them in the way in which he did? Look at the words. A servant is not greater than his master. We're saying that this refers to, I'm going to strangle myself, or, which has been done before, by the way. Chalk and talk is what I'm comfortable with, not these things. Right. This authority structure, servant master, it could be expressed in a number of ways, couldn't it? We could say this: a master is greater than his servant. And much the same sort of thing is being said as what we have before us. What Jesus said was, a servant is not greater than his master. In other words, he expressed this authority relationship negatively, not positively. The form of the statement, it's cast in the negative, isn't it? Here, something is being denied rather than affirmed. If it were positive, the master would be asserting his place, his proper place, by virtue of being master. But in the negative, what is happening is that the servant is being put in his proper place. That's the point of the negative. A servant is not greater than his master. Now, we could think, couldn't we? And take quite a bit of time in thinking. You no longer have the resident historian Andrew Davis with you. But he could expound this. Historically, the church has time and time again taken the place of a head. Turned the thing upside down. The head and body is the Pauline metaphor for a servant-master relationship, in part. The head is the directing organ. Jesus is Lord, but he's also the animating organ by his Spirit. We're thinking of that aspect of the church's life which says, what does my master say? And time again through the history of the church has behaved as if she were the head rather than Jesus Christ. The ultimate example of this, of course, is the horrid blasphemy of Roman Catholicism. With the Pope, the vicar of Christ, explicitly so. And the way to Christ is the way via communion with the Pope, who is his personal representative on the earth. We are nonconformists. We stand in the tradition that the king or the earthly ruler and a spiritual authority in an established church, king and bishop, do not rule the church. The church has a distinct point of reference, which is superior to monarch and bishop. That was the 17th century, wasn't it? what are we going to be facing? What could we be facing? But secular power and religious power combining to marginalize distinctive Christian faith and witness, to curtail our freedoms. It's a horrid specter, isn't it? It would be easy to so depict it in lurid colors as to make one wonder, no, it'll never happen. But can we exclude it? We can't. The church is responsible directly, supremely, to Jesus Christ, her head. Only one, no supreme human governor, no mediatrix along with a mediator, no, directly through the word and in accord with apostolic teaching to Jesus Christ the head. And this little statement reminds us of that, those immense dangers and the ease with which we can think that whether by our own intellectual power we can almost rewrite a Bible. That's what liberalism has done. Or by our own personal charismatic influence and power, then we can create a following. We are in the position of being under authority. We are not our own lords and masters. And you know that these disciples, when they came into the upper room, what were they talking about? Who's going to be the greatest? And there they came in through the door with dusty feet, and there was a pitcher of water, there was a basin, and there was a towel provided by the owner of the room in which they entered. And one by one, each passed it by. Too great, in his estimation, to engage in that low, it's the meanest service, the time, for his fellow disciple. And you know what happened? The supper went on, and suddenly Jesus got up. And he laid aside his outer garments, he took the towel, he wrapped it around himself, poured water into the basin, and began to wash his disciples' feet. Peter was so shocked that immediately he blurted out a refusal. And I almost read the tenses. When we were reading this passage, I almost turned the past tenses of the verb into present, because John wrote them in the present tense. Why? He was there as he was writing it. It was as if it was all happening again. It was graphic, it was clear, it was powerful. He didn't mean, of course, that it was happening again. But what he means is this, that this was something that was unforgettable. Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And Judas had his feet washed just as he partook of the supper, and said nothing, unlike Peter. And Jesus did this knowing he was the greatest, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God, and he was going to God, sent on a unique mission, and returning where he'd come from with that mission successfully completed, and in the full consciousness of all that that entailed and cost, would cost, here he is washing his disciples' feet. So you see, the disciples claiming a greatness for themselves couldn't be further removed from their Lord and Master. It's the direct antithesis of the kind of Messiah, and not only the kind of Messiah, but the direct antithesis of the kind of God who sent such a Messiah. Now, in what senses then, in particular, are we to remember that we are not greater than our Master? Well, there are two that correspond to his two uses of this figurative metaphor. First, there is the humility that he expressed. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his Lord, his Master. What he had done to them, for them, was to govern and animate what they would do for each other. We just passed Easter, and the Thursday evening before Good Friday is referred to as Maundy Thursday, isn't it? And the monarch distributes money to selected people, different venues. And that word Maundy is part of the old English word commandment. And it goes back to this particular incident when Jesus ministered to the needs of others. In Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism, you have the horrid spectacle of the Patriarch and the Pope. I mention this, by the way, you know, because we're living in an era that's becoming religiously pluralistic, aren't we? You know, and in our schools, children are told one religion's as good as another. And no longer do we think of differences and ask why. Why is this done? And so on and so forth. So, what happens in Eastern Orthodoxy and what happens in Roman Catholicism is that what Jesus did is actually carried out, but not on dusty feet. What Jesus said, you see, was not, a new commandment I give to you, that you should do this, but do as an example. Here is a striking manifestation of self-sacrificial forgetfulness, abasement, esteeming another more valuable, his or her comfort, his or her name, prestige, whatever, thinking more highly of others than ourselves. That's the kind of God that is. Not Allah, who's aloof, distant, unconcerned, fickle, impassive. The one true and living God as a Son whom he sent down in the form of a servant to be made in the likeness of men. That is the true God. Yes, he is ineffably great and glorious. But he is immeasurably condescending. He stoops, he comes, he shares, he serves. And that's to be reproduced among his people. This is the kind of mutual care, attentiveness, self-sacrifice and forgetfulness, preferring others before ourselves, that is to be a characteristic of his kingdom and of his people. The kind of love which flows directly from the cross by the Spirit. The humility which he expressed. But then there's one other thing, isn't there? Look at chapter 15, verse 33. Remember the word that I spoke to you. A servant is not greater than his master if they persecuted me. Now here the scene shifts and alters. It's not humility anymore, it's hostility. It's not within the fellowship of the church, it's the church out there in a hostile, God-defying, Christ-hating world. If they persecuted me, the Master, they'll persecute you too. The world knows me not, it won't recognize you. And in that situation, remember you're my servant. Don't be perplexed. It's the way the Master went. Should not the servant tread it still? Stand firm. Hold on to that true gospel. Do good to all men. Walk in the paths of righteousness and peace, honesty and integrity. Suffer if suffering comes. And in that way, we will reveal the one who is the true God in Jesus Christ. Count it a privilege, second to none, to serve and to suffer. Let us pray. Give us grace, O Lord, to regard it as our supreme goal and aim to be like Jesus Christ. To thy glory. Amen.